The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Amen. Take your Bibles. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, if you would, as we finish this chapter, Lord willing, this morning. Let's stand in honor of the author of the Word, God Himself. We're going to begin reading. We're going to focus primarily on 17 to 21, but to get the context, we'll begin reading in verse 9 at these three types of love that we are to have as Christians. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, but being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind, never paying back evil for evil to anyone, thinking ahead to what is good in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, this morning as we look at this particular word, it is one that can cause us, Lord, to be disconcerted when we think about it, how we respond to our enemies, how suffering, when we've suffered evil ourselves and how we deal with that. Lord, give us your grace this morning by the work of your Spirit in our hearts to hear your word, receive your word, submit your word, and obey it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in a Peanuts cartoon, Linus told his sister Lucy that he wanted to be a doctor when he grew up. And she mocked him, saying, "You, a doctor? That's a big laugh. You could never be a doctor because you don't love mankind." And she walked away, and as she walked away, Linus yelled out, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." Well, similar to Linus, we like to think of ourselves of being loving. It's people that make it so hard. And most of us do okay loving people that are like us or who love us back. But Jesus said in Luke 6:32 that that's no big achievement. He said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even pagans, he said, love those who love them. Jesus taught that love for others is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. And Paul, when he sets out in Romans 12, he sets out to tell us to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, as our spiritual act of worship that we're looking at this year. He explains how love is to define us. And then he defines Christian love. Look at the text. He begins in verse 9 with the foundation that governs the love of a Christian. We're to love others with the same type of love that God has loved us with. An unhypocritical love that abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. In fact, there's no basis for Christian living apart from those two things, to abhor evil and love good. You always start with that biblical foundation before you address any specific situation. In my thoughts and actions, am I abhorring what God says is evil and am I clinging to what God says is good? But then look on there. After laying the foundation for our love, Paul addresses three expressions of love that we're to have. First there in verses 10 to 13, the love we're to have for fellow believers in the church. We're to have an affectionate brotherly love, he says, for one another. And second, verses 14 to 16, Christians are to have a selfless love for all. We looked at that last week, and finally, this morning in verses 17 to 21, Paul says we're to have a sacrificial love for our enemies. It gets increasingly difficult, does it not, as we go from affectionate brotherly love to selfless love for all to sacrificial love for our enemies. Now, please, I want you to hear my heart this morning, because I know some of you have suffered serious, maybe even traumatic evil done to you. And it may be that those responsible for that evil have never been brought to justice or have never repented of that evil. They may seem to have gotten away with it all. So I want to be sensitive to that reality as we examine this passage of Scripture, because I know that only the Holy Spirit can enable any of us to receive and submit to what we're commanded to do here. But here's the bottom line of what's taught that we must see. The Christian response to evil done to us is to do good toward your enemy, leaving all vengeance to God. And the place we need to begin is where chapter 12 begins. Look at the very first two verses. Reminding ourselves of all that God has mercifully done for us who were once His enemies, Romans tells us elsewhere. You're to always remind yourself that no one has ever sinned against you in a greater way than you've sinned against God, yet He's shown you mercy. When we're moved by the mercies of God and our minds are renewed, Romans 12, 1 and 2, our lives will be transformed in a way that impacts all our relationships, including with our enemies. Simply put, we must never seek to do our enemies harm, but to do them good. So what Paul does here, I want you to see in verses 17 to 21, he lays out his argument for our response to our enemies with three sections, each made up of a negative command accompanied by a positive counterpart. We're going to see a negative command, two positives, a negative command, two positives, a negative, and a positive. And what makes someone a Christian, remember this, is not merely the negative things he avoids, but the positive things he does. So verses 17 and 18, we're going to see how we're to think regarding our enemies. Verses 19 to 20, we're going to see how we're to act toward our enemies. And then verse 21, we're going to see how should you think regarding yourself in your response to those who do evil against you. Look at verse 17 and 18. Give you the negative and the positives. Don't retaliate. Think about ways to do good too and seek to be at peace with your enemy. That's the first point. It's pretty straightforward. Now, revenge occurs in two stages. First, there's the festering wound when it happens to us, where we think of ways to pay back, to retaliate against our enemies. We think on those things. We dwell on them. And then there's the acting out of the planned revenge. And Paul addresses both stages, the first here in verses 17 and 18. The negative command is don't pay back evil for evil. Now, we're immediately told to not do what we instinctively want to do. In the flesh, when someone does evil to us, we instinctively become angry. We want to lash out. But Paul says we're to never pay back evil for evil. Rather than allowing our minds to dwell on the evil that's been done to us and allow our minds to dwell on payback, think about ways to do good to and seek to be at peace with your enemy. Now look there at that verse. Different words translated here. Your text may have there in verse 17, respecting what is good. But that word, that verb there, literally reads, think beforehand. Think ahead. Think beforehand what is good in the sight of all men. So when you experience some evil done to you, you start, don't repay evil for evil, but think before you do anything. And the first thing you should think about is how you can respond to the evil, he says, in ways that are good rather than evil. And the word that Paul uses there for good indicates something that's observably good, that can be viewed as good. We're to make evident and obvious to others that we're doing good. It's a self-sacrificing love. Because when we're hurt by evil, we immediately think of self. And we don't want to do good to the person who did evil to us. And Paul says when someone does evil to you, don't think about yourself in that regard, but the impact that your response will have on others. Now, this fits perfectly with what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So think about how you can let people see what is good. So rather than dwelling on the evil that's been done to you and nursing your anger or hurt, think about how you can repay that evil with good. Think ahead. Think before you act. Renewing the mind is always the place to begin, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 12. We think ahead. We think beforehand because we should desire, he then says. What do we desire? We desire to be at peace with all men. Think about how to make peace, not war. So we must not merely avoid repaying evil, but we should take the initiative to think about how we can demonstrate good and seek peace. Now notice there in verse 18 that Paul gives two qualifications regarding the seeking peace. If it is possible, and as far as it depends on you. Unless they make it impossible to do so. For example, if possible. I mean, they may give conditions for reconciliation that require you to compromise morally. Well, Paul's not advocating here a peace at any price where we compromise with evil to have a quiet life. We're to abhor evil, so it certainly couldn't mean that. So sometimes it's not possible. And injustice can never be condoned. We're to always contend for truth. James 3:17 helps us understand the difference between worldly wisdom and godly, heavenly wisdom. And he says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. In other words, you can't have peace without purity. You always begin with that. Now that explains why that the same Paul who wrote this here also wouldn't make peace with false teachers. It also explains why this same Paul actually opposed Peter publicly to his face in front of everyone when Peter was trying to stay in favor with false teachers by acting in ways that were out of step with the gospel. And Paul confronted Peter. He didn't keep the peace, so to speak. We must always contend for the truth. At the same time, we must speak the truth in love. If people are to be offended, let it be by the truth we're saying and not in the way we're saying it, as much as it depends on you. We must always contend for the truth, but we must be careful that we do it in love. Another reason it may not be possible for there to be peace kept is they may not desire to be at peace with you. It takes more than one to live at peace with someone or restore a troubled relationship. And sadly, we can't fix every problem. We can't always heal every relationship. Some people reject the path of peace. It may not be possible for multiple reasons, but hear this. Don't let the reason be because of you. As far as it depends on you, don't you be the cause that peace isn't possible. Peace should be the heart's desire of a Christian. And we should know that because Romans chapter 5 tells us that one of the mercies of God that flows from the gospel is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said that this reconciliation with God was accomplished through Jesus' death while we were enemies of God. And that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, when we were God's enemies, God did everything necessary to bring about our reconciliation and establish peace. If God sacrificially loved us, we should love our enemies with a sacrificial love in the same way that we've been loved. Think about ways to do good to and seek to be at peace with your enemy. But what about evil that's done that is so great that it calls for vengeance? Or you do everything you can to be at peace, but the person continues to act in evil ways. Well, look at verse 19 and 20. The negative is, don't take your own revenge. The positive two commands, entrust yourself to God and show sacrificial love for your enemy. So when evil is done against us, especially if it's severe, and some of us in this room have experienced severe evil that's happened to us, we're tempted to seek our own revenge. And Paul doesn't say, don't take out your own revenge, don't take your own revenge, except under these extreme circumstances. He unequivocally says, never. Now look at the text. Never take your own revenge, beloved. I don't think that there's one word in Scripture that is not inspired for a reason, including this word beloved. Why does he say it here at this point? I think Paul is making it very clear. What I'm saying right now, I'm saying this because I love you, beloved. I think Paul understands how tempting it can be when we're deeply wounded by evil. Paul had been deeply wounded by evil in his own life. The pain that evil has caused many of you to hear that, don't take out revenge, can just kind of like, I don't, that doesn't feel very loving. And Paul says, oh, it's, I'm not being flippant. Beloved, don't take out your own revenge. We're never to take out personal revenge. Now, this is not because vengeance, hear this, this is not because vengeance is inherently wrong, but because carrying it out doesn't belong to you, it belongs to God. Therefore, we're to, he says there, leave room or move over for the wrath of God. So Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32, 35, where God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The wrath of God is God's righteous anger towards sin. And the key word there is righteous. Because our anger is almost never righteous. And I would say it all and always never purely righteous when it's about a personal offense. We're all sinners. We're not, none of us are fit to exercise righteous vengeance by ourselves. God's wrath is always righteous. He's never out of control. He never makes false accusations. His wrath is always based on perfect knowledge of guilt and is always perfectly righteous and judicial. Now, I want to say that some have tried to misuse this verse to say the concept of wrath is altogether wrong. Well, they're saying, see, that really is saying it is inherently wrong. Well, or they say that Christian love means we never judge anything, but we just leave all judgment up to God, so I'm just never going to judge anything. I'll let God deal with that. That we're not to be interested in punishment or judgment upon sin. But the issue that Paul's dealing with is not that vengeance is wrong or that we should never desire for vengeance to be properly carried out. The ultimate issue is that vengeance belongs to God. In fact, we are to be concerned about the truth, about justice and the glory of God. And we're going to see next week in chapter 13 that God has commissioned civil governmental authorities to exercise his judgment in this day and age. In fact, Paul uses the very same word in 13 to say it's the government's role to avenge. The same word he uses here to not seek personal vengeance. He says the government has been appointed by God to do that, to seek vengeance. But when we're personally harmed, we don't take judgment into our own hands. We don't presume to take God's place to do what he is alone to do by the means that he's established. We recognize God is judge, and we leave the execution of vengeance to him because he, God alone, is capable of rightly dealing with the person and to know what needs to be done. But what if justice doesn't come now? What if God's appointed government fails to exercise proper judgment? Well, he's told us that vengeance is God, so we still trust God to rightly carry out justice for the evil that's been done in his timing. If it doesn't come by the means he's given to carry it out now, we trust that he'll be faithful to carry it out in his eternal judgment. By the way, trusting God in this way is essential to being able to not be overcome by the evil done to us. If we don't believe in a future eternal judgment where God will perfectly execute justice, then we will feel that we have to fight for it right now. We'll feel that we must do that. And that's the very way that the world thinks. If it doesn't get the justice it thinks is deserved now, there will be no peace. We will riot, we will burn, we will loot, all in the name of justice, oddly enough. And that's why social justice warriors, worldly ones, march declaring, no justice, no peace. Because if we don't get it now, we're not going to let anybody live in peace. But as Christians, we should be comforted that God will one day bring about perfect justice. If we don't get it through his appointed means today, we can be certain that it will come one day. And that's what we live, knowing that God, you know perfectly. You're perfectly righteous. Only the person who sees beyond the here and now is willing to trust God to establish perfect justice and execute his wrath perfectly in the hereafter. Only someone who believes that can rightly obey this command. Otherwise, we will be forever frustrated and forever angry and forever bitter. Now think about this. There has never been, nor ever will be, anyone treated more unjustly than the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. Would we agree on that, Christians? Okay. Yet when he suffered the evil and unjust treatment of men in this world, when government failed to exercise justice, when the religious institutions failed to do what it should do and act righteously and justly, and they collaborated to execute the most unjust act of evil ever done upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus entrusted himself to God. In fact, 1 Peter 2:23 says this about Jesus when he was being falsely accused and unjustly sentenced to death. Peter says, "Who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but listen to this, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly." If any human ever had the right to execute his own revenge, it would have been Jesus. But yet he did not. He knew that was the Father's prerogative, not his own. And Jesus modeled this perfectly by sacrificially loving us and doing the work on the cross to make peace between God and all who come to faith in Christ possible. He accomplishes that for us. But look again at Romans 12, because not only are we commanded to entrust ourselves to God, and I'm drawing that from the fact that it's God's right to avenge, so we have to move over and trust him to do it. We're commanded to actively show sacrificial love to our enemies. Look at verse 20. Here Paul quotes Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, and the thrust of the verse is clear enough. Do good even to those who do evil to you. Literally, it's to take advantage of every opportunity to do good in any way you can. So if he's hungry, you give him food. If he's thirsty, you give him drink. You treat your enemies the way that God has treated his, because Jesus tells that in the Sermon on the Mount as well. It says that God makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, his enemies. So we're to love our enemies. Now notice there in verse 20, though, that it says that in doing these things, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, this isn't the way you can make this guy really suffer. Ah, finally. This is how I stick it to him. That's not that you do this in order to make the punishment of your enemy greater. That wouldn't fit the context of what Paul's argued. But the fact is, the imagery does suggest pain and discomfort for that person. And if you, and since this is quoted from the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, coals and fire usually refer to God's awesome presence and particularly execution of judgment when his presence comes. So what makes most sense is this, is that God will use our sacrificial acts of love to bring about painful conviction and shame for their evil acts. I think that's part of it. That this person has done evil to you, but you've done good to them, and God will use this to produce guilt in them. Think of what Paul told Timothy in treating his opponents. He said, treat your opponents with gentleness, quote, if perhaps God may give them repentance. So our doing good to our enemy may cause them to be ashamed of their misdeeds, to bring guilt upon them that may bring them to repentance. And what greater good can we do than that, than to help bring someone to repentance? So, I mean, that would be a wonderful good. But I would also add that if they don't repent, their guilt only increases and they will one day receive the full judgment that they deserve from God. That God will deal with them. So there we have it. Don't seek to repay evil, with two positives. Don't seek your own revenge with two positive commands. And now there's a final thing to think about with this sacrificial love. When I suffer evil, is there any thought I'm to have about myself? All this talk about my enemy, what about me? What about the real pain and evil that's been done to me that has kept me up at night, that has scarred me in so many ways? Or if you're going to have a godly love, it all begins with a foundation that we'll see here in a moment. But Paul tells us exactly here how to be thinking about self in verse 21. But I want you to see this. Look back at verse 9. And I want you to notice that evil and good bracket this whole section. If you're going to have godly love, it all begins with the foundation of abhorring evil and clinging to good. Saw that in verse 9? And this not only has massive implications for those you love in the church and people in general, but also for loving your enemies. But furthermore, when we get down to verse 20, how you respond to the evil done to you has massive implications for your own soul. We come back to evil and good. Here's verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, Tom, you just read the verse. That's right, because there's no way to improve upon that. That's just what he's saying. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. When we're hurt by evil, it's vital that we are diligent to not be overcome by evil. Brothers and sisters, you must be soberly aware that evil wants to overcome you. Like God told Cain, sin crouches at the door and wants to devour you, he says in Genesis 4. Or 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, your greatest concern must always be with the interest of your eternal soul and not merely the physical. You must be more concerned with the condition of your soul than even the evil someone did to your physical body, your reputation, your material possessions, or any other temporal thing. Think about what your response to the evil done to you is doing to your own soul. That's where it happens that we're overcome by evil. For one, we've got to always remind ourselves of the truth we learned back in Romans 8, that God is working all things for ultimate good for us to conform us into the image of Christ. So the Christian is always looking at how God is using even the evil done for us for our eternal good. Just like Joseph said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Satan uses our suffering to cause us to doubt God now, and God intends to use our suffering to cause us to trust Him now and forever. But you have to realize you're in a spiritual battle. You have to realize that there's a warfare taking place, and evil desires to overcome you. If you take vengeance, Even just thinking vengeance in your mind where you nurture bitterness, you're allowing evil to overcome you, and it will damage your soul. And if many years that takes place, it can be very destructive. If you allow evil of someone else to bring you to sin, the devil has already defeated you. You see, in the end, Paul's saying here at the end of this chapter, what's truly tragic is not what that person did to you, but how evil has overcome you. If we're harboring bitterness towards others and carrying out revenge, even in our minds, we've been defeated. We've been overcome. In a real sense, being overcome by evil is worse than the evil any person has done to us. It cripples us. It controls us. And because it's sin, it separates us from God. There's all kinds of ways that evil can overwhelm us and overcome us, I should say. Evil can overcome us where we dwell on the evil done to us by replaying it over and over in our minds, and it crowds out all of life's joys. We're just constantly unhappy because we've allowed ourselves to be controlled by that. Rather than think ahead on what we can do as good, we are constantly thinking about the evil that was done. We can decide we're helpless. Evil can overcome us when we decide we're helpless and we live always in fear that more suffering will come our way. And so we just live in this constant fear of that. We can give in to despair or depression and withdraw or turn to addictions to self-medicate. This can particularly happen at anniversaries of things happening to us. The time of year that it occurred in our life, maybe even the very day that we have it down to. Or, and this happens even, we know how this happens with grief. If somebody dies, those anniversaries can be very difficult. And this is same thing can be true when evil's done to us and we go into despair, depression, we withdraw. That's so being overcome by evil. We can be overcome by evil when we decide that we're worthless and deserve mistreatment. And we just move from one painful relationship to another. Or we do harmful things to ourselves in order to express physically how we feel internally. Now hear this. For many people, the present suffering in their life is far more due to their sinful response to past suffering that happened to them than the actual suffering of the past. I'm going to repeat that. For many people, the present suffering in their life is far more due to their sinful response to past suffering that happened to them than the actual suffering of the past. In other words, years and years and years of resentment and evil building up in the heart has done more damage to your soul than that person ever did to you. And you're overcome by evil. Instead, we're to overcome evil with good. Not just to hold it at bay, but we're to overcome. And the only thing that enables us to overcome is not therapy or nursing the injury in our minds or turning to substances or staying busy to keep us from thinking or remembering or whatever means of coping you use. The only thing that overcomes evil is thinking on the good and doing the good God commands. And that requires us to entrust ourselves to God, actively depend on Jesus, and seek the transformation that only the Holy Spirit can bring. You see, moralism isn't the answer. All worldly psychology can do is try to keep evil at bay. It's always about managing sin, not about being delivered from it by the power of the gospel. So worldly psychology wants you to manage your anger by counting to 10 or deep breathing exercises or some other means to try to control the manifestations of the evil. They can't cure it. They seek to manage it. But rather than manage your anger, it needs to be overcome by godly peace. Overcome with good. And the place where that takes root is in your heart. By the means of the Holy Spirit, as Paul taught earlier in Romans, you work to mortify your sin, not manage it, mortify it. You overcome evil with good by obeying what God tells us to do right here in these verses. Think on good, seek peace, entrust yourself to God. Don't take His place and try to do what only He can do. Love your enemy and keep doing it over and over and over. In your response to your enemies, here's what you should think about self. You think, I want to overcome evil in myself. I want evil to be overcome. And the only thing that can overcome evil is positive good. And the only thing that can produce what's truly good is the powerful transformation that only the Holy Spirit can do within my heart. If God doesn't do the work, it'll never be done. And if it never gets done, I'm going to be one miserable person. Your soul needs to be at peace with God. If we're not at peace with Him, we'll never be at peace with others. This morning, you can never obey what God's Word says. These are not self-help tools. You can never do these things apart from God changing you. It's only possible if you've been justified by faith and you're at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you this question this morning. Are you at peace with God? Have you come to realize you've sinned against a holy God, that you deserve His wrath? Romans tells us how to find peace with God. It's to understand that we're sinners who can't save ourselves, that God would be perfectly just to carry out His wrath right now, that we deserve His wrath. Have you believed that God sent His Son to make peace for all, that all of those who put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation? Have you turned from your sin and trusted Christ to save you? Here's the good news. You can receive peace with God today. Today. If you come in response to the gospel, your eternal soul depends upon your response to the gospel. And we encourage you after the service to come and speak with a pastor, speak to somebody in this room. Don't leave here today until you know that you're at peace with God. But what about those who say, now wait a minute, I have believed the gospel. I know that I have peace with God, but I'm struggling to love my enemy. I many times am overcome by evil. Welcome to the club. Christians are at peace with God, but there's something else we need to understand. We not only need to have peace with God, we need to experience the peace of God. You can turn in your Bibles, if you want, quickly to Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. Thomas didn't know I was going to read this. He read it earlier. He didn't know I was going to, but he did. Let's look at it again. You not only need peace with God, but peace of God. Look at Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for what? Nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in what? Everything. By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. First, peace with God. Second, the peace of God. And so there are some people in this room that have peace with God. You're saved. But because you're not following what God's Word tells you to do in this area, you don't have the peace of God. We need our hearts and minds guarded from being overcome by evil. We need hearts and minds that desire to do good for our enemies. We need hearts and minds that can trust God to do what is right, even when it seems like evil's winning the day. We need hearts and minds guarded in Christ Jesus. He alone has done all these things perfectly. When reviled, He didn't revile in return, but entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. When on the cross, He could have avenged Himself, but chose to suffer so we might be saved. And Jesus alone has overcome sin and death and evil itself. all to achieve the highest good, our redemption. There's nobody that can say they have perfectly overcome evil with good other than Jesus Christ. Amen? We need Him to guard our hearts. We need to be taking everything to the Lord, being anxious about nothing, but taking our petitions, taking our requests to the Lord, and receiving the peace of God. What a powerful chapter Romans 12 has been. Just set your eyes on it one more time. By the mercies of God, present yourself as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to the thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As he moves on, so you can be enabled by Jesus to serve one another. As he tells us in verses 3 to 8, so that you'll be able to love others as God has loved you, verse 9, with a love that is a brotherly, affectionate love for in the church, a selfless love for all, and a sacrificial love for your enemies, so that you might live a life that's not overcome by evil, but overcomes evil with good. What a chapter. And how unable we are to do it apart from God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray and ask right now as we sing, you will work in the hearts of those who are not at peace with you at this moment, that they need to be at peace with God, to draw them to you, to draw them to the gospel, to break their stubborn hearts, to cause them to see their need for salvation. We pray for those who are at peace with God but are not experiencing the peace of God. Maybe they have allowed themselves to be overwhelmed and overcome by evil. May today you work in their hearts, even as we sing, to break them of their self-dependency and let go of the bitterness, the vengefulness, their retribution of their that they want to carry out in their heart, and let them surrender solely and completely to you, who trusts you, who submits to you, who desires to be at peace with others because they are at peace with God. Not because it's something we can do in our strength, but because we can only do it by your enabling grace. And may we all rejoice together in what we have in Christ. And that one day, this world will be made new and all things will be made right. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.